of what maybe seems like strange and perhaps difficult detail, we pray for your grace to help us see clearly. We pray that you might help us to see you and to see your work as we truly should. We pray that we might know you better. We pray that as we do, we might follow you more faithfully, more firmly. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favourite types of film is the sports documentary, and I'm sure you all share that particular interest. I really like the sort of thing where you get to see what's going on behind the scenes of a particular event, maybe following a team over the course of a season or maybe over the course of a special tour or something like that. And I like the sports themselves, but what I like perhaps even more sometimes is just the backstage look. Being able to see some of the training and the planning that's involved, some of the personalities and the relationships and the tensions that are going on, some of the ambitions and the motivations that drive people on. It's where you get to see everything that goes into the event that you're going to end up watching, what's underneath it and pushing it on. And that's really what you get here in Ezekiel 10. Admittedly, it's pretty strange stuff, but perhaps because it's this behind-the-scenes look. We're still in the middle of this vision that started actually back in chapter 8, and there's a sense actually in which chapter 10 is almost a behind-the-scenes look at that. If you look at chapter 9, verse 3 just briefly, and then compare it with chapter 10, verse 4, they're really very similar. They describe the same event, the glory of God moving from the most holy place in the temple where there were statues of cherubs out onto the threshold. And certainly we're behind the scenes, not just of those events, but of what's going on in history also. In chapter 10, you get to see the heavenly activity that stands behind what's happening down on the ground, if you like. And this is because sometimes it's just difficult for us, or we find it hard to see things clearly. We perhaps find it easy to make wrong assumptions about things. The Israel of Ezekiel's time were particularly mistaken on two big counts. They assumed that in the midst of their sin and all the idolatry that Ezekiel sees in the previous chapters, they assumed that God didn't see them, that God wasn't taking any notice. And they presumed that whatever happened and whatever they did, the special city, Jerusalem, would make them safe. The temple would make them safe. They would never, never have a problem. And so they weren't ready. They weren't going to be ready to properly understand what was about to come on them. And that was going to come on them. God's judgment was coming. But God speaks now to the exiles, people who are already a long way over in Babylon. And he speaks to us to help us to see more clearly, to keep us from the errors and the sins of those people in Jerusalem at the time, to overturn our wrong assumptions about what's going on in the world, how the world works, to overturn our wrong assumptions perhaps about his presence, about where he is, about what he sees. It's maybe interesting to see what's going on behind the scenes of a film or an event or some sort of sporting thing, but when it comes to these things, it is necessary to see behind the scenes, to truly understand what's going on. And as we look, we get two things. We get a shake-up and a shock. And the first thing we get here is the shake-up. In verses 1 through 8, we find that God is behind events on the ground. Back in chapter 8, verse 4, Ezekiel says he sees the glory of the God of Israel, like the vision he saw back in the valley. That was back in chapter 3, and that was like the vision he saw back in chapter 1. And now, in chapter 10, he says he sees it again, but in more detail. It's God's fiery air chariot a throne on a platform held up by these heavenly creatures. We find that they're cherubim now, heavenly creatures who serve God. Fierce, fiery servants of God. You need to stop thinking Christmas cards. The Bible doesn't do chubby flying toddlers when it comes to cherubim. There are no little cherubs in the Bible. They are big, scary creatures from heaven. But this time, God's chariot is in Jerusalem. It's parked up by the temple. And the attention now is less on the dazzling splendor that we saw in chapter 1, and now on what the chariot is here to do, what God is here to do. And we get this man, and he's the same man from chapter 9 who's gone around marking people in the city to be spared from judgment. And now God gives him another job. Chapter 1 described the space between the heavenly creatures as being full of fire and lightning. And now, verse 2, this man is to step in between the wheels of the throne. And he's to gather these fiery coals. He's to gather some of the fire. You hope he's got some decent gloves. And he's then to go and scatter them across Jerusalem. He's to torch the place with holy fire. And in verses 6 through 8, that's exactly what he does. He goes to the throne and one of the cherubim hands him some fire, some fiery coals. And verse 7, the man goes out. And we're to assume he goes out and he goes to do the job that God has given him. He's going to set the place alight. Now the whole thing is it's a picture of God's judgment from a heavenly perspective. It is God dousing his sinful city in holy fire. And yet, just because it's a heavenly perspective, just because it's a vision, and just because you don't see all the detail on the ground and all the people and the buildings, etc., etc., that doesn't mean that it doesn't have any connection to an on-the-ground reality. In fact, actually, the connection here is very strong. Because in 586 BC, when the Babylonians overran Jerusalem, burning is exactly what happened. The tragedy is described at the end of 2 Chronicles. It says the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, came and they killed and they looted. And then it says, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. The point is this. The burning that was going to happen at the hands of the Babylonians just a decade or so later was the earthly expression of the burning that Ezekiel sees here in chapter 10. And yet you can imagine how it would have seemed. It's the sort of thing that obviously might have made the news and it might have gotten NATO and the UN interested. And when Babylon turned up and besieged Jerusalem and then broke through and burned the place, it would have just looked like one big nation trying to expand its empire at the expense of a little weaker nation, busy serving their own purposes, fulfilling their own ambitions. But actually, something bigger is going on. It is God acting in history. It is God judging his sinful people and using Babylon as his tool to do it. What you see in this chapter is a behind-the-scenes look at what would happen on the ground a few years later. And so here we see its true significance. It's not simply unfortunate. It's not simply some sort of international tragedy. It is God's response to his people's unrepentant long-term sin. God is busy acting in history. There are heavenly realities and heavenly purposes that go on behind the scenes. And this was crucial for those original people to get hold of, those people out in exile, because they needed to not make the mistake that the people in Jerusalem made back in chapter 8 when they said, God doesn't see. God's not interested. God's not doing anything. They needed to grasp the fact that what they were going to see in just a few years' time wasn't just human politics. It was God at work, doing exactly what he'd said, running history. And we need to get hold of this as well. Because it is possible that we can find ourselves thinking in very human terms about what happens in the world. At least practically in our society, we tend to assume God's absence. You might hear people occasionally say, "Where was God when X, Y, or Z happened?" Because we assume that it's just impossible that God had any involvement and had any connection and was at all interested. And we can even begin to breathe that in as Christian people also. And we can easily make assumptions about who's at the heart of particular events in the world or in our lives. Think about if you ever watch the news or read the news on the internet and you see things going on in the world and we assume, for instance, that Islamic State is at the very center of things going on in certain parts of the Middle East. That Brexit really is the big thing in British politics. That Donald Trump is truly the headline in American life. And yet think about how we would have looked at these events between Babylon and Israel if they were happening now. You see, the big story would be all about Babylon and their grand plans for expansion and their ambitions and their military might and their ruthlessness. And Israel would be this small, tiny, tragic nation who might get a UNICEF advert or two, or perhaps a little story with the little boy who makes himself a plastic bag, Lionel Messi football shirt. The human interest bit. But Ezekiel 10 shakes up all those ideas. And actually, we find the whole thing is, it's the other way round. It's topsy-turvy. God is fully involved. Babylon, actually, it's a sideline. It's incidental. The real story, the real action, is right here between God and his people. God is busy in history. He is busy in the world, then and now. And we find that true too in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, which is his grand purpose to bring all things under Jesus. Now, we don't get an Ezekiel right now announcing to us what's going on behind the scenes in that event or this event. Here's how you read that particular news story. Here's how you see this. And we should be very wary of people who claim to do so. A number of years ago, I was sitting on the bus on my way to work, and I heard a lady across the aisle very confidently announce to her friend that God was judging New York City. Now, she had something right. Her assumption that God is busy and involved in modern-day New York is a good assumption, just as he is in other places. But are specific events his acts of judgment on that city? I don't think we have any way of being able to say that. And so we need to look at things that go on in our world and go on in life with a solid degree of caution. But we do also need to look at them with a God-centered perspective. Our community group had a social this week, and in the midst of the pizza and the games, and in a couple of people's case, the Bush Tucker trials, we got talking about some recent news story. In particular, these stories with the Church of England in this past week and their votes on a report about marriage and sexuality. Now, it's very hard for us to say exactly what God is doing in that particular situation. It's possible to say some very broad things on the basis of what the Bible tells us about God's character and what he says is right and what he says is wrong. But what's happening behind the scenes? We can't say. But we can be sure that he is in the thick of it. That he is busy doing all that he intends, that he most certainly sees and that all parties somehow are serving his purpose. Now, this isn't one of those sort of four things to go away and do this week chapters. But it is very practical because it's to do with how we look at the world, how we see things that happen around us and happen to us. Ezekiel 10 warns us that we cannot go through life assuming that God does not see and that God doesn't act. In this particular case, that God will not judge his people who have no interest in his covenant. And that will very quickly get right under the skin of how we live and how we behave and what we love and what we value and what's important and what's not. But there's encouragement there as well. Because as confusing as the world may seem, as threatening as some things may appear, as testing perhaps as our personal situations can get, we just see here that none of it is outside God's sphere of influence, his range of vision. None of it falls outside of his purpose. And the key players may not be who we expect. God stands behind events on the ground. Somehow it all serves his good and righteous purpose. He is busy in the world. He is busy in our lives. But there's more as we look behind the scenes, because having had the shake-up, perhaps, in the way we look at things, we also get a shock. And in verses 9 through 22 particularly, we find that God may not be where we expect. Now, I came across a story on the BBC News website a couple of weeks ago, another one of those human interest pieces, and it was about a guy with a gambling addiction, and his mother. And he'd been gambling for years, and he'd lost thousands and thousands and thousands. And when things got really bad, he would always fall back on his mother. And so when he couldn't pay rent, he'd go back and live with her, and he'd take advantage of her and steal from her. And eventually it got so bad that one day his mum decided that there was nothing else for it. She was going to have to move and not tell him. And so she moved house. She didn't just move a couple of streets away. She moved to another town 100 miles away. And he didn't know. And he presumed that she would always just be there like she'd always been, always his safety net to bail him out. And he turned up at her door one day. And she was gone. And that is sort of what's happening in these verses. You see, Israel had been presuming that the city, the Jerusalem, and the temple were untouchable. It was God's holy city, God's holy temple. They were his, they were where he lives, where he dwells. They were the culmination of a long history with his people. How would they ever fall? Surely God will always be there. But here, God is getting ready to leave. The chapter gives us a sense of God's growing alienation from his city and his temple. We've already looked at God's order to that man back in verse 2 to take these fiery coals and scatter them across the city. The thing is that this wasn't the first time God had used fire in judgment. It just echoes, perhaps, all the way back into Genesis, to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the archetypal pagan city, wicked city. And yet now it's happening to Jerusalem. God's holy city has become like the worst of pagan cities, and so that is the way God is going to treat it. And he's increasingly alienated from the temple too. If you've ever moved house, you'll maybe know that once you've moved, or maybe even while you're getting ready to go, that you begin to stop talking about it as your house or our house. Not right away, but gradually, the way you talk about it begins to reflect that it's not your place anymore, or it's soon not going to be, that it's not part of your life anymore. And there's a flavor of that in these verses. Only once in verse 19 does the temple here get called the house of the Lord. The rest of the time, four other times in the passage, it is just called the house. Now that could just be shorthand. But in context, it expresses that because of all the things that have been happening in the temple back in chapter 8, God is increasingly estranged from it. It is less and less and less his house. And we see that in vivid color, in 3D, if you like, then in verses 9 through 22. We're back on this admittedly very strange vision from chapter 1. But in the midst of the strangeness, there is purpose here. There's a reason that God appears to Ezekiel like this and not in some other way or some other form. And the focus here is all on movement. In verses 9 through 14, Ezekiel zooms in on these wheels and the four directions and the four faces. And the big point in all the detail and all the oddness is simply this. God's throne moves. It's not stuck, it's not static, it moves. And it moves in four directions. I think we're meant to assume all four points of the compass, north, south, east and west, you know. It goes anywhere he wants, in all the directions. God is a moving God. And in chapter 10, that is exactly what he's doing. In verses 3 to 5, God's chariot, his big moving throne, is parked up a little way from the temple. And in verse 5, the cherubim's wings are beating away, and Ezekiel tells us it's really loud. You need to think sort of jet engine sort of volume. And the idea is that the chariot is parked up, the throne is parked up, but the engine is running. It's like when the taxi you've ordered sits outside and he keeps the engine on. And so you hear it rumbling away, and perhaps he's particularly keen to get off, so he just revs it a couple of times. God's throne chariot is ready. The cherubim are keen to take off. And that's because of what God is doing. Verse 4, God's glory moves from the most holy place in the temple out to the threshold. Verse 18, God's glory moves from the threshold of the temple onto his throne. And then the cherubim beat their wings, and the whole thing begins to taxi towards the exit. They're ready to take off proper. And what's the big point of all this movement, all this shifting? God is leaving. In the wake of all the terrible things from chapter 8, God is abandoning his temple. The sign of his presence, the place where his glory has dwelled, is about to become an empty shell. The people in Jerusalem are going to have a terrible shock. They are going to discover that God is not where they presumed he was. Everything that's about to befall them in the following few years, following decade, will be because God is not with them anymore. And God gives us this behind-the-scenes look so that we don't make the same mistake of presuming that he's there when he's not. Because he may not be where we assume he is. Think about church. We can be tempted to assume that God is where the size and the success are. That God is where the spectacular is happening. That God is where people are having really special experiences. That God is where things seem lively and busy, where it's bustling with activity and lots of good programs. And he might be. But that's not how we tell. And it's quite possible to have all of those things or some of those things, but only to discover that they are just an empty shell and that God is gone. In actual fact, God has told us where we can find him. As we follow our way through the Bible, we find that actually God has permanently relocated his temple. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we find that God's temple is Jesus Christ and his people connected to him by faith. Jesus and his church. And so God is where Christ is known and trusted and worshipped and listened to and obeyed. Where Christ reigns by his word. Where his word is heard and taken seriously. Where it rules over the lives of his people. Where we submit to it. Where it truly shapes the way that we behave and live and think and relate to each other. Where it truly encourages us and truly corrects us and truly rebukes us. Not where his people are perfect, but where his people are pursuing and progressing in Christlikeness. That's where God is. That's where he sticks around. If you're searching for God, maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you're thinking things through. Maybe you are trying to find God, trying to connect with him, trying to know him, experience him. This is where you'll find him, the Bible says. You will find him in Jesus Christ. In his word, the Bible. Among his people who take his word seriously. A church which trusts and loves and worships and submits to Christ. That's where to look. That's where you will find him for sure. And it's where we need to stay fixed for God to continue to be with us. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus warns churches who have forgotten his word in one way or another, and he warns them to turn back to him. And he warns them, and if they carry on just as they have been, he will turn against them, and he will remove them from his presence. We may not be in that situation here, the situation that the people in Jerusalem were about to find themselves in Ezekiel's time. But we should be very sure that we do not let it happen. Because it is easily done, and it's easily missed. And as Israel were about to find out, it is a terrible thing to find that God is not where we presumed. It would be funny, it would be foolhardy, slightly strange to go and watch a play or a film and then assume that is reality and that is all the reality there is. And yet sometimes it's what we do with life. What we've just seen, that's all that there is. And so Ezekiel 10 takes us behind the scenes to help us see things clearly, to widen our perspective, to broaden our understanding. God is behind events on the ground. God may not be where he expects. We must entrust our lives to him, the God who rules all things. We must fix ourselves on Christ, the true temple, who will never, ever be empty. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to receive your shake-up in these verses, to feel the shock that was about to come on these people that Ezekiel first spoke to and wrote about. Fix us on Christ, we ask. Help us to see clearly how your world works. And help us, we ask, to trust in you, to follow you faithfully. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our final song, we stay fixed on Christ. That's where we close this afternoon. Christ.